All right, let's get our Bibles open. The book of Isaiah. We've got 66 chapters to go, and we're in chapters 42 through 45 tonight. I don't know if we'll be able to cover all of those, but these are some really, really interesting chapters. Some of them, we're just going to spend at least one section of one of the chapters. We're just going to spend maybe 3 minutes, 5 minutes reading just what the text says. It is God, and we've mentioned this before in this already, but there's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about idolatry I've ever seen. Just, you know, it's 10 verses or something, and it just shows you how wise God is and the difference and why the Bible says you turn from mute idols. Dumb idols, as the King James, idols that could not speak. You turn from idols made of wood and stone to serve a living God. That is an amazing concept, and you don't really appreciate it until you've seen idolatry. But when you've seen idolatry, you're just amazed the difference in a God that's made of stone. But let's get to it. I want us to look at the map, and because geography is a part of this book. I want you to look where Persia is. I don't know if you can find the word Persia there on the map. I do not have the pointer. But you see where Babylon is, and I thought on one of the maps I had added the word Persia, but just to the north and east of where Babylon is where Persia is. If you see Media there on the map, the kingdom was a dual nation, the Medes and the Persian, the Medo-Persian group it's called. They're the ones, they're the nation that destroyed Babylon. Now Isaiah is living, 200 years before Babylon is destroyed. But Isaiah not only talks about Babylon and the things that are going to happen in Babylon, hopefully tonight we'll be able to read what he says about the very first king of the Medes and the Persians. You know, the first primary ruler of the Medes and the Persian. And you've got to understand that Isaiah is living 200 years before the Babylonian captivity starts, and Persia comes along 70 years later. So Isaiah is looking 250 plus years into the future, and this ought to be a really, really big faith-building place. I hope if I say the name Northern Kingdom, I hope you look at that now, map and see where Israel is. I hope you got a map inside your head. I hope you know where Jerusalem is. I hope you know where the Southern Kingdom is. And those kingdoms immediately north of the Promised Land, immediately north is Syria, and to the north and east of that is Assyria, and both of these are really, really important. Now let's get to Isaiah 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, and I don't know, is that text big enough on the screen? Can you read that? Should I make it larger? I mean, you cannot read it. That's what I need to know, okay? And because there's no need for me to put it up there if you cannot read it. Get your Bibles out, and if the person beside you's got reading glasses, just knock them off their head and take their glasses, and you'll be able to see a whole lot better than they're able to see. Here's some amazing verses. We've talked about the first 39 chapters have to do with the nations. And when you get to chapter 40, we spent last week looking at John the Baptist. I want you to look at an introduction of some verses that have to do with Jesus that sometimes we're not aware of. And so all of a sudden, we get to Isaiah chapter 42, and we could look through chapter 41. 42 has a background, but we cannot look at every verse in every chapter. But chapter 42, the God of heaven says, "Behold my servant." The New King James has that in capital letters. And rightly so. Here is a section when in the midst of despair and ungodliness and hopelessness, the God of heaven says, look, you know, I'm going to send the messenger before the Lord comes, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. I'm going to do that. He's going to prepare the way for Jehovah to come. And now the God says, "Behold my servant. Take a look at what my servant is going to be like. This is one in whom my soul delights." What was it the Father said at his baptism? "That my beloved Son," what's the rest of that? "And, you know, in whom I'm well pleased. He's the one in whom I delight. This is my servant. I have put my spirit upon him." Jesus comes into the synagogue there, and the first time he enters the synagogue and reads a verse that says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and this is the kind of things he'll do. And he said, today this is fulfilled. We see in the book of Matthew where it literally happened. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. And that's when God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Messianically, we're looking at the coming of Jesus. And it's interesting, he will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. And then he said, he is a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged in relationship to all of these things till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And then a little bit later, there is this statement about him going to the Gentiles. Look in verse 6. He will go as a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison houses. Now take that figuratively. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? You stop and think about, this is a description of the life of Jesus. God said, he is my servant. And when my servant comes, he will not this is what he's going to be like. This is going to be his nature. I've got in red letters. I don't know if you can see Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 to 21. Keep your finger here in Isaiah 44. We're going to be right back. But if you look to Matthew chapter 12, these very verses that are found here in Isaiah chapter 42 are quoted. In the New King James, in this section, they are all in italics. And to show what this is talking about, starting in verse 15, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make it known, that it might be fulfilled. And one of the great joys of reading the Old Testament is when you get to the New Testament, beyond a shadow of a doubt. How do you know Isaiah 42 is talking about Jesus? Well, here is this quotation, and what Jesus was doing. Don't go out and start sounding the trumpet and blowing the horn. I'm just going to be quiet in the streets. I'm going to get out and do thy work, and I'm going to be gentle in relationship to it. A bruised rib he will not break, reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus didn't come with a great showiness. He's just coming. He's my servant, and he's coming almost unnoticed. Now when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to do miracles. He's going to do miracles. And we've talked, have we not, about the importance of the miracles that Jesus did. We've talked about Isaiah 35, that your God is coming, and when he comes, the eyes of the blind will be open. You know, the lame legs will be strengthened. They'll jump up and run around like a deer. You ever seen a deer hop as you're driving down the highway and everything? I don't know if one's jumped in front of your car or not, but that's what crippled people were doing in the life of Jesus. And so here's this messianic prophecy about the coming. Verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory I'll not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. But the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Behold, they spring forth out of the earth. That is the prelude to what we're going to read about in Isaiah chapter 56, of describing Christianity coming as a new heaven and a new earth. We introduced to it way back over here, where he says, the former things are going, when my servant comes, these things that have been here before are going to be taken away. And there's to be a different law. My servant is coming, and here's the evidence. And when he comes, you will be able to understand them. Look briefly in chapter 42, and that is the next slide here. And look how the Lord speaks against the rebellious Jews. My servant is coming, but you're not believing me, and you're not going to believe him. And so he says, look in verse 23, after rebuking them and saying, you're blind and you're deaf and you're not hearing anything and you're not seeing, Who among you will give an ear to this? I've told you what's happening. Are you listening? You know, that's what he's saying. And who will listen and hear from for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? Folks, they're heading into Babylon captivity. You've got to understand that the future does not hold great and glorious things for you. God is about to come and he's about to plunder Israel. And I am the one who does it. Look in verse 25, talking about Babylon captivity and the oppression God brought on the Jews. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know it. The Jews were blind as to why all this was happening. They should have known. Did not Isaiah prophesy over and over again? Not just Isaiah, but almost every one of the prophets is saying, you got to straighten up. And yet they heard it and they were blind and deaf to what God was saying. Briefly, look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. This is something you might, those of you who teach in our little children's class, this might be a very great lesson you could teach them. Once when I was on 36th Street, I did it here in this building also. I've got an idol from Fiji, and I brought that idol and in the building on 36th Street. I put it up on where the baptistry top is, and I was trying to illustrate idolatry. And I said, I don't know what your God will let you do, but let me ask my God, can I? And then I just mentioned specific sins. And my God told me, yeah, it's all right for you to do it. And all that was to just show how foolish it is. The morality of that piece of wood is a reflection of my morality. You know, we understand it when we talk to other Christians who think they are the determining factor, and worldliness is anything you're doing that I don't have any interest in doing. I love that definition of among us of what about worldliness is, you know. Now, if I'm doing it, it's not worldliness. But if you're doing something that I don't like, that's what worldliness is. But look at what he says about these deaf and dumb idols. By the way, I tried that here in this building, I think it was Harrison that I asked. I brought the idol and put it up there on the stage, and I said, Harrison, come up here. And I said, Harrison, look at these eyes on that idol. Can he see me? I forgot that little 6-7-year-old boys think squirrels can talk to each other about sharing their nuts for the winter and everything. And he said, oh, yes. And you folks just laughed, and I didn't know where to go with that sermon after that. But that came from this passage. Look at the folly of idolatry. Those who make an image, starting in verse 9, all of them are worthless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they might be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I mean, I'm going to spend the time and the energy to make an idol, and it's not going to be any profit to me at all. And he says, look in verse 12. The blacksmith with tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his ruler. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it with his own compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down the cedar trees and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine. The rain nourishes it. Then it should be for a man to burn. For he will take half of that tree and warm himself. He'll take the other half and make an idol out of it. How idiotic is that? Here's a piece of wood that you are the master of. You throw that in the fire, it doesn't move, it doesn't do anything. And there's more in this paragraph. If you want to see God mocking the idols the Jews were worshiping at this very time. You talk about Baal and Ashtaroth and names that you read in the Old Testament. You've got to understand, those were the images that these people were worshiping. And God, through His prophet, has said, come on, folks, wake up. Use your brain. In Psalms, eyes they have, talking about idols, eyes they have, but they see not. Ears they have, but they hear not. Hands they help, hands they have, but they help not. And feet they have, and they do not move. You take an idol, and wherever you place is where it's going to be forever, unless there's an earthquake or somebody comes along and moves it. And imagine taking that and worshiping it. I'll never forget that day in India. This is many years ago. We were driving down the road, and there was a little, almost covered with thatch roofs. It probably wasn't 6 feet high. Right beside the road at somebody's house, and we stopped and I looked at it, and underneath it was a rock. The rock was about this high, and it had the shape on it where you might have seen eyes, but somebody for sure had taken that rock and painted eyes right on that rock. And he'd fashioned ears on the side of it. And right in front of it were eucalyptus branches from the eucalyptus tree, you know, which they get some of their oils and things of that nature, and he had offered it to his God. Is that idiotic and stupid? I wouldn't say it that way if I were talking to an individual who was an idolater. But you and I need to understand God is using mockery. You know, God is sometimes not gentle. He's trying to come right through the middle of it. And He says to the Jews, wake up, wake up, wake up. Let's keep reading a little bit in this. It's on the next slide, verse 16. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and he's satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it makes into a god. He's carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, they do not understand, for he, God, has shut their eyes, talking about people's eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And you can get so wrapped up in idolatry that no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge of understanding in them to say, I have burned half in the fire, I've baked bread on the coals, I've roasted the meat, and eaten it, and I'll make the rest of it into an idol. That is how blinded people can become in reference to idolatry. But we need to understand that's the nature of sin. Sin, we can do exactly the same thing in our life. Think of the decisions that are made. A momentary decision. That one decision that is made destroys the rest of your life, the consequences of that decision. And we're blind, we cannot see, we don't think about the consequences of it, and we do things that are just as stupid in relationship to decisions that we make. Let's look at chapter 43. God again describes the spiritual condition of the people. You have not called upon me, chapter 43, verse 22. You have not called upon me, Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. Guess where their sacrifices are going? Over to these chunks of wood and these stones. And I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You've brought to me no sweet cane, with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifice. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, in spite of all that you have done, I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to be cursed. That's amazing. You've wearied me. But I love that statement, in the midst of all of this, I'll blot out your transgression. Somewhere in this very section, I don't think I put those verses here. He says it'll be like a cloud that comes. You ever been involved in a heavy fog? You ever been driving down the highway and there's fog ahead? And you get in that fog and you cannot see. A really, really heavy rainstorm almost does the same thing, you know, when you're trying to decide should you or should you not put your flashers on, because the cars in front of them have their flashers on, you can see them, and the ones that don't have their flashers on, you cannot see them. And there's that sign that says, don't turn on your flashers during the rain. And so you sit there trying to struggle to, you know, and I want somebody to rear end me, do I turn my flasher? You know what I'm talking about. You cannot see 10 feet in front of you. That's what God will do with our sins. Think of how far away these people were from God. But God wants to be able to forgive us. Look again in chapter 44, and here is God's promise of deliverance, and this is what much of this class is going to be about. Remember these, O Jacob, starting in verse 21, Isaiah 44, verse 21. And Israel, for you are my servants. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out, yeah, here it is. I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. We need to understand, it makes no difference how sinful we've been or whatever we've done in our lives. To God, it's just a cloud that you cannot see beyond because there's no sin there anymore. He has forgiven them. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified him in Israel. Now, all of a sudden, Isaiah is starting to look to Babylonian captivity and beyond. And he's about to see the end of the Babylonian captivity. And so he says, I'm going to blot your transgressions out, and it'll be a time when all of God's creation is singing and rejoicing. Thus says the Lord, verse 24, your Redeemer, He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. I am the Lord who stretches out the heavens all alone. I am the Lord who spreads abroad the earth by myself. I am the Lord, and listen to this, who frustrates the signs of babblers. I am the Lord who drives diviners mad. What did the Babylonians, how were their lives to be ruled by their gods? Dreams? In our day, tea leaves? Sometimes the slaughter of animals, and they'd look inside the entrails and see if there's some message from the gods inside the goats of this, the guts of this goat I have just slain. What about if the hand of God writes words on a wall that nobody can read? You know that story in the Bible? You do know that story, do you not? Whenever there was a hand of God that was written, it's in Babylon, by the way. We're headed from Babylon to captivity. I got a message for you folks in Babylon. There's going to come a time whenever those soothsayers and those diviners will be totally baffled about what I have done. And he writes those words on the wall, and the king calls in all of his wise men. He calls in all of the soothsayers. He calls in the diviners. He calls in all of the false prophets and says, read these words to me. What do these words mean? And there's not a single wise man, religious wise man, in all of Babylon. There's one wise man who can interpret many, many Tekel Upharsin. There is that one wise man who is able to do all of these things. And you need to understand that it is God who is about to do all of these things in you and before your eyes. And so he says, "Sing, O heavens, the Lord has done it. Shout, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, I formed you. I am the one," verse 25, "who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners insane. I'm the one who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. I am the God who conforms His word to His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers." Not the messengers of the gods, but inside Babylon, there is one individual who is a messenger of God who can tell him the meaning of Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. It is as though God is looking at that specific incident. And I am the one who performs the words of His counselors. You know what Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin means? Look in Daniel chapter 5. Quickly, we're going to run out of time. Look in Daniel chapter 5. We are at the very end of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel's been there for the entirety of the 70 years. And so in Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 34, "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him," from Jehovah, "and the writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Those individuals were not able to understand it. But Daniel says, I'll tell you what it means. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, message to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. God has weighed you in the balances and found you wanting. He's measured your kingdom, and He has finished your kingdom. It's over. Tekel, verse 27, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres," which is another way of saying Upharsin, "your kingdom has been taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians." What had happened was they were having a drunken feast. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is on the throne. Look back at the verses just earlier in this. Daniel says, "But you, his son," verse 22, speaking to the king, "Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew what God did to your father and made him like a wild beast to go out and become a wild beast and eat grass." You remember that part of the book of Daniel? "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of His house," Solomon's temple, vessels that were there for the holy place and were used in the temple worship again and again. "You have brought those vessels before you, with you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, and have drunk wine from them, and you have toasted, praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone." By the way, they don't see, they don't hear. "And the God who holds your breath in His hands and owns all your ways have been glorified." The Persian army had surrounded Babylon. The walls of Babylon, we mentioned this before, 350 feet high. No way to dig under them. No way to have ladders to get over. It's a city nobody will ever destroy. When we look at Isaiah 13, it'll never be inhabited. They didn't have food, had enough food inside Babylon for 20 years. I mean, you got a 30-year-old soldier outside, you know. He's really, his armor's polished and everything, you know, and he looks healthy and everything. you're feasting sumptuously for the next 20 years inside the walls, and he finally is eating the barks off the trees, you know. And you understand the harnesses for their animals. What will happen to leather and all of those things out in that intense heat that is there in Iran and Iraq? I mean, it's all going to be dried up and nothing. And they know the Persian army is outside. And so they're praising their gods because our gods are greater than the gods of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel says, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. I'm back now in Daniel 5, verse 29. And they clothed Daniel with purple and a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 60 years old. What happened? The Medes and the Persians took their army up river from the Euphrates River, dug canals up in the Euphrates River, and diverted the course of that river. You don't have to climb over those walls that are there to destroy Babylon. You divert the course of the river, and they marched up the riverbed that very night and walked in and kill the king. Isn't that amazing? Now then, what happened after that? Well, go back to Isaiah 44 now. Here's some verses you really need to mark. Isaiah chapter 44 says, I'm the Lord, verse 25, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and the diviners and wise men. I am the Lord who confirms the word of his servants and performs what his messengers have said, the king was going to be taken for you. I am the Lord who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Right before their eyes, they saw all of this fulfilled. And the message was that the commandment will go forth to Jerusalem, which has been desolate for 70 years, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. I am the Lord who says to the deep water, be dry. I am the Lord who will dry up your rivers. I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. That's amazing. And he shall do what I want to do. Who's Cyrus? We'll talk about that in just a minute. He hadn't been born. It'll be another 200 years before this guy will ever be born. And God calls him by name. I am the Lord who says to Cyrus, you know, he's my shepherd. I can use you just like the Assyrians were the rod in God's hand. You're my shepherd. You shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Ignore chapter divisions. Worst thing you do is stop at the end of the chapter and start in the next very verse. Ought not to be a chapter division. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. This is not the next chapter, by the way. Let's get back to the next chapter. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, chapter 45, verse 1, to Cyrus, whose right hand I'm holding you to subdue the nations. You're going to loose the armor of the kings, to open before you the double doors and the gates that will not be shut. Evidently the double doors into Babylon. They marched in and they opened the door. They came through the iron gates that were there, that the parts of those iron gates extended many feet deep down into that river. And they walk, march right under those iron gates. I will go before you. And it's amazing the similarity between this and the work of John the Baptist. You know, I'm going to take you, Cyrus, and I'm going to make crooked places straight in front of you. I'll break down the gates of bronze and will cut the bars of iron. I will give the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord. Cyrus, I'm going to use you, and one lesson you're going to learn, I am that Jehovah is the Lord. I am the Lord who calls you by name. You haven't been born for 200 years. I'm telling you what your name's going to be when you get here, so you'll know, you know, what this is all about. And I'm the God of Israel, and I'm doing this for Jacob my servant's sake, for Israel my elect. I have called you by your name. I have named you, even though you've never known me. I'm the Lord, and there is no other God. There's no other God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the east as far as you can look, and to the west from as far as to the setting of the sun, that there's none beside me. I'm the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am the Lord. I'm doing all these things. Nearly 250 years later, get to Ezra chapter 1. Look at the fulfillment of Isaiah 44 in Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Go back before, you know, Job, and start backing up between, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. If you found Esther in front of Job, then flip back and you'll get to Ezra. Cyrus, whom the Lord called by name, has now been born. Ezra is living 70 years after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. In the very first year that Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and also the mouth of Isaiah. I mean, we've read Isaiah's account. Jeremiah says much of the same. The Lord, in some way, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, this is what King Cyrus says. Remember, Persian law, once made a law, could never ever be amended, could never be changed. His kingdom extended almost from India all the way over to Greece. A declaration goes throughout all of his kingdom. He says, Cyrus speaking, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. He has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of his people? Jews scattered all over the world. Southern tribes, 10 northern tribes scattered all over the world. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and let him build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold. There's a Jew leaving your neighborhood. You give him silver and gold in order that he may go. You give him goods and livestock. You give him freewill offerings for the house of the God which is in Jerusalem. Then let the leaders of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God has moved, arise and go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. That's an amazing faith-building prophecy and fulfillment. We cannot begin to imagine the magnitude of that fulfillment. There's just no way to imagine it. You have no idea who's going to be president 18 months from now. You don't have any idea. You know, there may be deaths and all the sorts of things, and people that we think, well, that looks like it might be this and looks like it might be that. Who knows? Now tell me who's going to be elected, you know, if Trump were elected in another 4 years, who's going to be after that? That's only 5.5 years away. Surely you can tell me that. Surely you're smart enough to know who these young whippersnappers are in both parties. You know which one of those it's going to be. Go ahead and tell me his name. Now let's jump 20 years beyond that. You know, those individuals, let's jump 30 years. They haven't yet been born. Go ahead and tell me their names. You know, America was established 1776. 1776 was about 250 years ago. Did I do the math right? Have we been here 250 years? Is that about the right number? Imagine finding a document, you know, right side by side with the Constitution of the United States of America that told who the president would be right now and told by name and tell everything he's going to do. This is exactly and precisely what God did. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, he mentions the king of Cyrus calling him by name. And he says, Cyrus, you are my servant. You're going to be my shepherd over my people. And so he takes a pagan individual and shepherds him and lets him shepherd Israel the whole time they go back, and they go back with enough possessions to build a temple. And so when they go back, guess what they do? First thing they do, they build a temple. Well, that's what God said was going to happen. Because God said, Cyrus, you're my servant, and I'm going to make your life so wonderful and great that you will rule the world. And that's exactly what happened to Cyrus. But you're my servants. You're the one, you're that ruler who is going to say, go back and rebuild the city. One of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And you stop and think about the odds of all the prophecies that are in the Bible being fulfilled. We sort of flippantly say, well, there are 332 prophecies about Jesus. We say that in numbers without thinking. We only read about 5 or 6 prophecies about Cyrus, and we stand in awe about God's being concerned about what's happening on earth. And we read 6 prophecies, and that's a stretch in number about Cyrus and what he was going to do. Now take that and multiply it by 50 times. That's what God does about the coming of Jesus. Tell me the odds. Well, the impossible odds of a child being born of a virgin. But tell me the odds of a family living up in Galilee, evidently in Nazareth, going down to Jerusalem. Tell me the odds that there might be a decree that everybody's got to go to their hometown to be taxed. Tell me the odds of going down in that place and arriving and going to a little town called Bethlehem. I read somewhere there were 15,000 villages the size of Bethlehem. 15,000. Could have been any one of those 15,000. Tell me the odds of the fact that child born in Bethlehem, because his parents are not from Bethlehem, they're from up there in Nazareth. What are the odds of them ever going down the land of Egypt? Out of Egypt I've called my son. Tell me the odds of that individual born in Bethlehem going back up into Galilee and returning to the city of Nazareth because he should be called a Nazarene. And tell me the odds, and we hasten this to get to the end of his life. 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31. Child born in Bethlehem going down to the land of Egypt, headed back to Nazareth. Tell me the odds of a bone not being broken. Tell me the odds of him being associated with wicked criminals and rich people in his death. Tell me the odds of those 30 pieces of silver being used to buy a potter's field. And you take that and all of those prophecies about Jesus. Jesus said, or Isaiah says, Cyrus, this is going to happen that the world might know. You know why the prophecies about Jesus are so important? That the world might know. Some of the greatest evidence there is. The second bell must have rung. Everybody's leaving, so let's head to the classroom if you're going to that meeting.